Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It's always a joy to be here. You know, sometimes I've gone to a church to preach where I don't know the people really. Maybe I know the pastor or something like that. But I come here and it's, you know, it's next to being at my home church. You know, I've been here so many times just to be part of the congregation, or several of us go out on the streets and share the gospel and preach together and things like that. And I just want to say it's a joy to be here, and it's quite an honor to be able to bring God's word tonight. And it is God's word that we will be looking at out of the book of Romans. I'm going to read Romans 5, 1 through 11, just to get a little bit more of the context. We'd almost have to read the whole book, but we don't have time for that tonight. And then I'll pray. This is God's word, Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask now that you would open it to us as Jeff has prayed, open our understanding, shed light on it. May our lives be changed, that your word would find a place of fertile soil prepared by your Holy Spirit, Father. And we would live lives more in love with you, more trusting in you, more cast upon you, lives more enjoying you, walking in your grace, done with ourselves, living for Christ. God, we love you, Lord, how you've done such a marvelous work in our midst of saving us, keeping us, bringing us home one day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I had mentioned last week just the context that the Apostle Paul is giving his readers every reason to rejoice in the security, the spiritual security that we have in Christ. That's really the context here, this salvation that God has so richly blessed us with, having justified us by faith, not by our works. We can't gain anything by our works. It's totally casting ourselves on Christ, losing ourselves, you know, losing any works or any other attempt that we may conjure up to be pleasing to God. We can't do it. Forget it. You're fully accepted in the beloved in Christ. That the Christian, as Paul says, has been justified. In other words, sins forgiven, righteousness imputed to your account. The very righteousness of Christ. As Isaiah put it, you've been clothed with garments of salvation, wrapped with a robe of righteousness. To get that picture, it's almost like a festal a robe that's being put on you. The wedding garment, if you will. It's what's going to get you into heaven, the righteousness of Christ. And that we see here that we're objects of God's infinite redeeming love. It is not merely something mechanical, merely a theological work that's happened, let's say, but it is a personal work of God, having loved us from all of eternity. I was walking today on a walk I like to take, and it lets me clear my mind, and I was literally overtaken. And some of you can understand this. I was literally overtaken with the fact that God, from all of eternity, you loved me and chose me. And here I am today for no other reason. And that is an amazing thing when that really grips you and you realize how gripped by God you are. Well, this drama, as I've called the message, the drama of the justified, because behind these verses, there's so much here about what God has done for us. Paul has been speaking about the same people in these first five verses, of course, that he's going to continue tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, etc. Well, in verses 6 through 11, he uses the pronoun we or us another 10 times, just so you understand that this is the same group of people, and God is still doing this work in our midst, and he's very active doing something, and Paul's going to get to that. It's a marvelous thing. It's a radical thing that God has done, that he steps into our life in such a way. Well, up to chapter 5, Paul has been highlighting some of the attributes of God. And you that know Romans a little bit, many of these verses are going to be very familiar. I won't read the whole verse, but just to touch on it, because this is important leading up to chapter 5. In 1:16, Paul talks about the power of God, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. 1:17, the righteousness of God. 1:18, the wrath of God. In chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 5, the judgment of God. In 2:4, the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. In 3:3, the faithfulness of God. And in 3:25, the forbearance of God. But it's not until chapter 5 that it's like Paul opens up this heavenly treasure chest and brings out the jewel that shines brightest to the redeemed, and that's the love of God. He has not talked about this yet, where he talks about the love of God. Causes your heart to rejoice when you think of it. When it really hits you, that in spite of everything Paul's going to lay out and tell you about yourself, and it's not really pretty, so don't get flattered. You won't be, I'm sure. The fact that God found us in a condition most deplorable and loved us right then and knew exactly who we were, knew exactly what he was getting, if you will. It wasn't like there was a surprise to God. But I like how Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, put it. He said, "My brethren, when God first began to love you, he gave you all that he ever meant to give you in the lump. And eternity of time is that in which he is retailing it out to you." In other words, when God first set his love on you and saved you, he gave you everything right then. But it's going to take all of eternity. It's so vast, it's so rich, it's so real, so wonderful. Take all of eternity for it to unfold and to play itself out. That's the greatness of it. And if that could just soak into our hearts, even if I could just stop there, close the Bible and sit down. If just that reality would soak into your hearts, whatever you're dealing with, whatever struggles, whatever trials, whatever you're looking down the future at, and it's scary to you right now, something's uncertain, but you realize the one who holds you, that he won't allow you to stumble. He's never lost one, and he won't lose one. The love of God. Well, I'd like to break this sermon up into three parts, along with a conclusion. So if you're taking notes, or if not, you can listen later if you like. But the love of God comes to us in our sin and misery. The love of God provides a sacrifice. And the love of God causes us to exult in God. So first, the love of God comes to us in our sin and in our misery. Paul has stated this glorious position of the Christian, justified, peace with God, exulting in this future glory. And we find ourselves in these verses. We who are now justified, we're united to Christ by faith. We're about to see a little bit more clearly in this section the alarming condition that we were in. And you probably are all aware of it, but I think sometimes it's a good reminder. So you realize, it more highlights the love of God for you when you realize who you were. In chapter 5, verse 6, notice that while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's two right there, helpless and ungodly. You were helpless and ungodly while we were yet sinners in 5:8. So sinners, so helpless, ungodly sinners, not looking too good. And in 5:10, you were enemies of God. I believe that the reason God is putting this in his scripture so clearly, and of course we know this isn't the only place, but he wants you to realize that there's absolutely nothing in you that moved him to love you and save you. There wasn't one good thing. There's nobody good, not one. We know that. Our assurance of salvation and making it to heaven does not rest on anything you ever did or ever will do. Now, that may set off an alarm, and you may think, well, don't we do something for the Lord? Well, we do out of love for God, but not to gain our salvation and not to keep our salvation in a sense. But remember, this section here is not dealing with sanctification. Well, that could be touched on in chapter 6, whoever teaches that. But Paul is dealing with assurance here, more assurance. I was going to explain a little bit more, but I think you all understand, you're mature believers, that I'm not saying something heretical. We are known by our fruits. The Christian bears fruit, but it's all by the work of the Spirit. We're dependent on God for his grace and his help. We're not out here living on our own. Now that God saved us, we're not grunting it out somehow that, oh, I hope that somehow I make it home to heaven. No, Jesus said, I know my sheep, they know me. I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. Nobody will pluck them out of my hand. And verses like that, you know. Well, let's look at the first word here. That you were helpless. And that word literally means without strength. You just had no strength. There was nothing you could do at all to move yourself closer to God. Not that you even wanted to, because there's none who seeks for God. There's nothing you could do to change your spiritual condition. Remember back in the Old Testament, can a leopard change its spots? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? But no, they can't. A leopard cannot change their own spots. And the whole idea there, was that Jeremiah, I'm thinking? I didn't have it prepared here. And he said, neither can you who are used to doing evil do good. Our hearts are so corrupted. But to give you an idea, our sin blinded us that we could not see the beauty of Christ and even desire him. Our sin deafened us to where we cannot hear the sweet call of Christ to come and enjoy him, to come and repent, come and believe. Our sin brought ignorance and hostility of mind, so we couldn't even think clearly. Sin brought almost an insanity. In fact, as Charles Leiter put it, all sin is insanity. And the first time I heard him say it, I thought, I've never heard it said better. Just, it's insane to sin when you realize what it brings. We were also so full of sin that we had no capacity to hunger or thirst for Christ. We were too busy eating up sin, drinking it in like water. We didn't care about the bread of life or the rivers of living water that Christ spoke of. Our sin also left us spiritually dead, so that our rotting spiritual corpse could only lie motionless in respect to changing our spiritual condition. Albert Barnes was an 18th century or 19th century preacher, and he said that we had no power to devise a scheme of justification, to make an atonement, or to put away the wrath of God. We were lying exposed to divine justice and dependent on the mere mercy of God. We couldn't do a thing. Well, the second word here is that we were ungodly in chapter 5, verse 6. It's a description of an impious or a wicked person, a person who lives as if there's no God. You're ungodly. Your life is basically speaking about what you think about God. Now, I said in a sermon one other time that our lives will say something. Now, we all sin, but our lives will say something about what we believe about God, about how much we love God, how we're fellowshipping with God, how we're enjoying God. You show me a Christian in love with God, enjoying God, I'll show you just a vibrant person. They may have a dry personality. It's how they were born. I'm not going with personality, but their life is full. Their life is rich. You show me a man greatly in love with his wife, and I'll show you a man that speaks much of her, enjoys being with her, enjoys doing things for her, all out of love. Sinners, the next word. I could say more about ungodly, but I'm sure you get the picture. Sinners, that was the label over our lives. Each of you has a name your parents gave you. Well, the title sinner is what we were born into this world with. In sin did my mother conceive me, as David said, that we were lumped in with the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13:13, it is said of them that they were wicked exceedingly and great sinners against the Lord. You know, imagine that. That our best deeds were on the par with the filthy rags of Isaiah 64:6, that we were sinners. The last word that's used here is enemies. Now imagine that. We all know the term enemy, and that's somebody who they're against us, and we're probably against them. We may have an enemy we don't even know, so we don't know to be against them. But in this case, we were enemies of God. We were set against God. We were hostile in mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. We loved our sin. We hated Christ. We loved the darkness. We hated the light. So we were set in opposition against God. It's a foolish notion, if you think about it, that a person would say, I was born a Christian. I heard a dear brother say this one time, and we later talked it out, and he came to understand differently. But he had said that he was born a Christian, and his life bears fruit. I don't know where he got those kind of words. Or a person that would say, I've always loved God. But the Bible says different about us. The Bible says that we were godless, we were helpless, we were sinners, we were enemies at some point. You may have come to Christ at a very early age, and that's true. That of course, happens. But that young person was still at that. But prior to that, they were still under the wrath of God. That's how it is. Until you understand these realities, I don't think you ever see the love of God in Christ at the cross. Why did Christ die for you if you weren't these things? If you just needed a little Band-Aid over your peccadilloes, you know? You weren't really rotten to the core. You weren't really dead and all these other things that's already been mentioned. It's like the person that Jesus Christ spoke to, the Pharisee. Here Jesus is dining at the Pharisee's house. A woman comes in who is a prostitute. What a picture. We don't want to go into the whole thing. But she's weeping on his feet, washing them with her hair, anointing his feet, wiping. A woman doesn't let down her hair for those reasons normally. But she was so full of gratitude, so full of thankfulness. And Simon had done nothing for Jesus since Jesus came in the house. In a sense, barely saluted him, if that. Didn't wash his feet, these kind of things. And Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. If you don't sense a great need of forgiveness, your life will show that you really have little or no love for God. Why would you? Why would you? Thomas Goodwin said that his love is from everlasting, and nothing in the creature in time can be the cause of what God is from everlasting. God's love is from everlasting, and nothing about you in time can be the cause of what God did from everlasting on your behalf. But notice something else in these words that I skipped over on purpose. It was while we were godless, while we were helpless. The words there each time, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while. That was when God saved us. The person that would try to clean up themselves. I've heard that out on the streets. It's interesting, out on the streets you hear all kind of interesting things. Most of them all fall into the same categories, but you'll hear somebody say that they were basically good and the Lord saved me, or you know, these kind of stories. Jonathan Edwards, that I'm sure many are familiar with, he said, "How wonderful was the love of God the Father in giving such a gift to those who not only could not be profitable to him, but were his enemies, and to so great a degree. They had great enmity against him, yet so did he love them, that he gave his own son to lay down his life in order to save their lives. Though they had enmity that sought to pull God down from his throne, yet he so loved them that he sent down Christ from heaven, from his throne, there, to be in the form of a servant, and instead of a throne of glory, gave him to be nailed to the cross and to be laid in the grave so that we might be brought to a throne of glory." I love Edwards. Well, that transitions into the next point, that the love of God provides a sacrifice. With no reason for God to give you and I really a kind look, no reason for him to give us a glance except in vehement anger, that God is angry with the wicked every day, frothing with anger, he looked at us out of his great love, saints. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a recurring theme throughout this section. Notice verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, being justified by his blood, another word for his death. Verse 10, the death of his son. This whole section, this is the great exhibition of God's love. This is where God is shining in all of his splendor toward fallen humans. It made me think today, and I don't know if it's the first time I've had this thought. Maybe it is because I'm rather slow. But there's maybe been, 6,000 years of human history, maybe something like that, give or take. Genesis 3:15, God first made the promise to send his son, and he waited 6,000 years. When I want to give somebody a gift, I'm like this. My wife will tell you, I'm terrible at giving gifts because I can't wait. I love to give gifts. I get a tickle out of it, whether it's a kid or wife, a friend. I love it. And I was thinking today on my walk, God waited 6,000 years, which, I mean, what's that to him? 6 seconds? Not even that, if you will, in eternity. But he waited 6,000 years to finally, in the fullness of time, send his son. Man, it just made me think about it. But one day in human history outshines all. And it's a day that God the Father put on display like no other day, put his son on display, the fullness of his love. Saints, do you realize he had nothing greater to give you? He gave you his very greatest, his son. Not two tablets of stone. Not a knife and instructions on circumcision. He gave you his son. He gave up his son. Sacrificed his son, the Lamb of God, for you, for me, that we'd be forgiven and justified and saved. And we look forward now to glory, and we could start clapping now with exultation because it's ours. It's already ours. It's not something we only wait for. We rejoice in it now. That's how Paul could say, whom God foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's already in that chain as if it were already there. That God has already taken you and I in Christ, raised us up right now while you're sitting in those pews, raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There's a sense where that's the assurance that we have. This is all brought about by God's great love for us. And the wonder of it all, he loves each one of his children, whom he sent his son to purchase with exactly the same love wherewith he loves his son. Think about John 17:26, where Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer. He says, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That you're beloved of God, beloved children, so much so that God calls you heirs of his and fellow heirs with his son. Whatever he would give to his son, he gives to you. These are astounding thoughts. And Richard Sibbs, I've got to take another Puritan. Every once in a while, these guys just have something to say. And I normally don't have so many in a message. But he said, Christ was God's servant in the greatest piece of service that ever was. A chosen and a choice servant who did and suffered all by commission from the Father. In this we may see the sweet love of God to us, in that he counts the work of our salvation by Christ his greatest service, and in that he will put his only beloved Son to that service. Think about the verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Every time you see the love of God being talked about, it's always related to the work of redemption. Right there in that same verse, or right before or right after. It's a preceding or a thought right after. That Paul could say he loved us and gave himself for us. The writer to Revelation, John, that he loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. All these times where it's said that it's because of the love of God for you and I. Well, among these countless benefits that flow from Christ's death to us, there's two more that are highlighted here. In verse 9 of chapter 5, that we will be saved from the wrath of God. Now having been justified by his blood, our sins are removed. God is no longer angry. He doesn't hold anything against us. Think about the countless pictures in the Old Testament where, Micah 7:19, that our sins have been tossed into the depths of the sea. That Jeremiah 50:20, a search was made for their sins and they could not be found. Psalm 103, that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, an infinite duration. He didn't say north, and then you start coming south, and then north again. East to west, there's no meeting point. So our sins have literally been removed. Christ is the great scapegoat, carried our sins away. They're gone. So there's no reason for God to have any anger with us, and indeed he doesn't. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, the second benefit, if you will, is in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled, that's the word, to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's almost as if Paul wants you and I to understand, and God really, through Paul, this is something you have right now. You have this fellowship. You have this communion. That I hope in each of your lives that you're finding a growing sweetness in that fellowship with God. That when you talk about having your devos, you know, sometimes we'll use that word, I got to have my devos at, you know, 6 or 5 or 7 at night, whatever it is, that I think we all understand that word, but that it would never turn into something merely mechanical. But it'd be like my wife telling me, hurry up and get home, I want to see you. Well, now the thing I need to do is be careful I don't get a speeding ticket because I want to get home to see my precious wife. Well, do you understand how willing and how interested in seeing you that God the Father is, that you have total confident access by faith in Christ to him, that the throne of grace is open at any time. You'll try calling to get software support from Microsoft. You'll be on the line for how long? Go to God in prayer and he's right there and he bends his ear and he's ready. His eyes are on the righteous. His ear attends to their prayer. The face of the Lord is towards you. His back is not to you. His face, he wants to hear from you. He wants to fellowship with you far more than you want to with him. Though you want to, I'm sure. I know that of you. Well, reconciled to God. Well, the last point, that the love of God causes us to exult in God. Think about this for a minute. I want to sort of recap what Paul has been saying here real quick, starting at verse 1. And just consider, these are all the things that Paul says that God has done for us. Just think about this. Number one, God has removed the guilt and penalty of our sins, justified us. He's declared us righteous in that justification. He has brought us into a relationship of peace with him. He has caused us to stand firm in grace. He has assured us of glory. He has ordered that our tribulations will work for our good and to cause us to even exult in them. He has poured out his love in our hearts. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He sent his son to die in our place. He's removed his wrath from us. He's reconciled us to himself and is assured that we will be saved by Jesus' life. Do you wonder why Paul says three times in this section that we exult, that we boast, that there's a joy in us that finds its exit through our mouths and sometimes other means of expression, hands raised, falling on the floor, on our knees, exclamations of joy and excitement that an unredeemed has no understanding of. When you look at the 7 billion people on this earth, and there's a dividing line, the lost and the saved, and that God has been so kind to save you, you're sitting here today by his love. That's it. His love. He did this for you because he loved you from all of eternity. He knew you, sent his son to purchase you particularly, and a host of more people that John the Revelator says is without number, myriads and myriads and thousands and saying with a loud voice. But we boast in the Trinity. You see the whole Trinity represented here. We have peace with God. We have the Holy Spirit. You see God giving up his son, so the Father being represented, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our boast is in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we speak much about what he's done for us. He's given you and I every assurance of his love for us, his keeping us now, even in the midst of tribulations that he mentioned earlier. We talked about last week, even in the midst of very hot things, he's keeping you. You're fine. Saints, you can really relax when you're going through the hardest stuff of life. It may not be fun, not saying that, but you rejoice that God's doing a work in your midst. He's got you in his hands. It's just like with Job. If Job could have fully understood what had happened behind the scenes, that God even put restrictions on Satan, that he's got you. He's got you. Wilhelmus of Brockel. What a theologian. He said, "Oh, wondrous love. God, who is love, sets his infinite love in motion to cherish with love such persons who in themselves are hateful, despicable, and condemnable. This love is not generated by the desirability of the object, but it originates within himself. Being desirous to love and to love specific individuals. Observe the following concerning this love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee." Jeremiah 31:3. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." Ephesians 2:4. "This love is so great, vehement and incomprehensible that the Lord himself exclaimed in amazement, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.'" Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that is. Abrakel goes on. Love was the origin of eternal election. Love sent Jesus into the world to be their surety. Love drew them out of the world to Him, translating them into the kingdom of His love. Love radiates continually upon them. Love preserves them. Love brings them to glory. And love engenders a perfect union with and love for Him. Abrockel continues. This would not be credible. In other words, it's unbelievable. It would not be credible if God Himself had not said this. Since God does say this, however, we now wish to believe and acknowledge this, rejoice in this, and be engaged in adoration. We wish to give Him glory, and being ignited by His love, to love Him in return. We love Him because He first loved us. He's almost done. No, that was the end. I'm sorry. Look at this great love that God has for you, that you're no longer helpless because you have a mighty one who has brought you eternal life. You're no longer ungodly, but now a lover and worshiper of God. Your whole lives are different by Christ. You're no longer a sinner, but a saint. You're no longer an enemy, but a child, a friend of the living God. Everything has been reversed in Christ. All that Christ did for you and having that applied to you by the Holy Spirit in uniting you to Christ by faith, it's all been reversed. You're no longer those people. Think about how when Paul writes many of his letters to the saints who are at Ephesus, and yet they're still a mess. They sin daily. They're like you and I. But he doesn't say to you enemies, former enemies, he doesn't go reminding them of those things all the time, though he did in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But he doesn't start out to you sinners. Are you ever going to get it? No, he starts out to the saints. Grace, mercy, peace. That's what comes to God's people. All this has become because of God. Do you see why the saints exult? Why they boast in God? You know, when Kathy was giving her testimony earlier, I was sitting there just thinking, man, she read my sermon or something, because she's just pointing to all that God has done for her. And it was a great encouragement that our whole life is to be a life of boasting to God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. While you're exulting in God, you see what He's also doing? He's in your midst, exulting and rejoicing over you. It's amazing. What must happen in heaven that we're given a little insight to, that even when one sinner comes to Christ, there's great joy. Great joy in heaven. Well, last point is just simply my conclusion. Not only did Jesus die for us, but notice what is said, that He also lives for us. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What God began in us, He will complete. He who began a good work will complete it in Christ. That because Jesus lives, we live. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We were raised up with Him in newness of life. Yes, we were buried with Him, but now we're raised up. That now He lives. He was ascended. He ascended into heaven. He's seated. He is there now interceding for the saints. And one day He's coming back for us. And He won't leave one of His people go. He will come back for each one of us. Albert Barnes, again, he said, if in this state when humble, despised, dying, and dead, Jesus had power to accomplish so great a work as to reconcile us to God, how much more may we expect that He will be able to keep us now that He is a living, exalted, and triumphant Redeemer, if his fainting powers in dying were such as to reconcile us, how much more shall his full, vigorous powers as an exalted Redeemer be sufficient to save and keep us? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in 17:24 of John, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now here's Jesus praying for us, praying for those that were there right then, praying for us who would believe in him through their word. And he's saying, "Father, I desire that they would be with me. I want them to see my glory." That's something they've not seen. They've tasted. There's a little taste. There's a foretaste. But they've not seen my glory. Well, in the meantime, here we are on this earth. What will separate you from the love of God? We've been talking about the love of God. What will separate you? Good question. Will distress or tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Saints, we overwhelmingly conquer now through him who loved us. The times where we slip from this is when our eyes are not on the Lord and we're walking in the flesh. We're dependent upon ourselves, our own energy, trying to figure out things without falling on our face and getting with the Lord. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced," Paul goes on in Romans 8, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's your response? There's not been one command for you. Not once yet in this book of Romans has Paul issued a command. It's all about what God has done for you. It's all of his grace, all of his love, all of his mercy bound up in his Son, whom he's given to you. And you've latched onto by faith. And you know you won't let go. You'd say with the disciples in John 6, "Lord, to whom do we go? Where do I go? Where do I go back to? There's no place for me to go except to Christ." Even in the hardest of times, we're reminded of his love. We enjoy God. We love God. We love his Son. We love the Holy Spirit who purchased us, who drew us to Christ, who purchased us, and now he fills us. What drama for the person hopelessly lost and yet eternally loved in time was purchased by Christ, united to him by faith, and literally is on your way to heaven. And you can begin exulting now. I'm sure that you have been. But you can exult in him now, knowing that as sure as you're saved is as sure as you're going home to be with Christ for all of eternity. God is faithful. He's the faithful one, even when we're faithless. Well, praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths out of the book of Romans. Father, might a word here be of help. Lord, especially your scriptures, we know, go forth with your power, with your unction, with your blessing. And Father, I pray for each of us, myself as well, that we would walk in a greater love for you, recognizing all that you've done for us, that we would take our stand in this grace that we're in. Lord, that we would not be men and women walking as orphans or walking as enemies, but we would be walking as your children, loved of you, eternally loved of you, cared for by you, provided for by you, supplied by you. There's been nothing left out that you have given that is what we need. God, we praise you, Lord. We thank you. Bless your word to us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.